Now, if you will turn your Bible with me to Romans chapter 8. We have spent two or three Sunday evenings already in this chapter, and sometimes it's helpful, is it not? To me, it certainly is, to have some sense of the general structure of a chapter like this. It's sometimes been suggested that there are three parts to it, and indeed you'll find that there are three paragraphs that are titled in the New International Version. The first of them, Life Through the Spirit. The second, Future Glory. And the third, More Than Conquerors. It has sometimes been said that there are three themes in Romans chapter 8. The first is the salvation that we have in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The second, the suffering of which we begin to read in verse 17, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And the third, the security of which verse 28 is the introduction, that the believer knows and enjoys in Christ. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That salvation in the first paragraph is salvation from the condemnation and power of sin, so that we may say there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The second paragraph is suffering which leads to glory. God has a way which Scripture unfolds for us in many areas, whereby he brings us to glory as he brought his Son to glory. That is, through suffering. And when God is producing glory in the lives of his people, he so often produces it through the means of suffering. And that security of which Paul speaks is an eternal security, which brings him to conclude at the very end of the paragraph and of the chapter that there is therefore no separation possible for the child of God from the love of God. Salvation, suffering, and security. We concluded last Sunday evening at the point where we saw Paul bringing us to the great climax of everything that salvation bestows upon us in Jesus Christ. That was the inestimable and immeasurable privilege of not only being forgiven and delivered from sin's condemnation, but of being raised into the amazing position of being God's sons and daughters in Jesus Christ, the blessing which the New Testament calls the blessing of adoption. So that, like the prodigal son, we are no longer mere servants living with some sense of apprehension about the one who is our master. We are sons instated by God's grace into this glorious position where we may use the very language which God's Son uses in addressing him. We may call him Abba, Father. Now in verse 17, Paul provides a bridge from that glorious privilege which we now enjoy into the next section of the chapter, which deals with the glorious prospect that lies yet before us. And the bridge in verse 17 tells us that great as our privileges are as God's children, they are nothing to compare with our prospects as the people of God. And you will notice that The very fact of our adoption into God's family brings us the second title that Paul applies to the believer. We are not only sons and daughters of God, we are heirs and heiresses of God with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, do you grasp that the apostle is leading us here into something that is infinitely more wonderful than the present privileges of God's children? And our present privileges, if we could just grasp it, if God would open our eyes to see it, they are altogether overwhelming. It would change all our thinking about being a child of God if our eyes were opened to see the amazing thing God has done when he has raised us from all the hopelessness and despair of being under God's judgment to the place where we are under God's smile as his sons and daughters. But, says Paul, glorious as that may be, there is something infinitely more glorious, and it is this. Because we are God's sons and daughters, we are also heirs of God. That is, there is before us a fabulous inheritance, which, if we are unable to grasp the real nature of our adoption, we are far more unable to grasp the glory of our position as heirs of God. Can you imagine what it is in the kind of trivial example we would need to employ for somebody to wake up one morning and discover that they were heirs of the most wealthy individual in the world? Someone who had financial problems, who has not? Somebody who was in difficulties about making ends meet, and suddenly they discover, through the post or whatever, that they are the heir of somebody who is infinitely, fabulously wealthy. And that one day they will enter into all the riches that are immeasurable of that wealth. Now, says the apostle, you try to multiply that truth by infinity, and you will not be even at the edges of beginning to understand what it is to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, we could begin to understand it even a little if we are talking about Jesus Christ inheriting the kingdoms of this world, inheriting the riches of God, his glory and majesty and all that he possesses. Remember, there is nothing in the universe that does not belong to him. Now, we could understand Jesus Christ inheriting that. And we could perhaps believe that one day he will enter into that inheritance. But the apostle says, do you notice the language is one that binds us together with Jesus Christ? We are not only heirs and heirs of God, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that when one day God's last will and testament is read out, at the end of time and the coming of Jesus in glory, every single believer here in this church this evening will be singled out as a co-beneficiary with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is speaking about. Now, it is this glorious prospect, he says, that lies before us which is so overwhelmingly wonderful. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that Jesus Christ and his people, and Paul has taught us about this earlier in Romans, are so bound together by union with each other that God cannot contemplate his people apart from Christ. And Jesus cannot contemplate himself apart from his people. We are united with him. And we therefore in glory will be heirs together with Jesus Christ. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul first found this truth to be gloriously true, disturbingly at the beginning? It was the very first day that light dawned on his soul on the Damascus Road. And Jesus appeared to him and he fell to the ground, blinded by the glory, I guess, not of the noonday sun, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he fell to the ground, a voice spoke from heaven. You remember what it said in Acts 9? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I reckon that was the very first time in his life that the Apostle Paul ever discovered the glorious doctrine of the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. So close was that union that Jesus Christ in heaven could not contemplate his people apart from himself. And when he says, why are you persecuting? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting believers? He says, why are you persecuting me? Now, my dear friends, that applies if you're a child of God this evening, not only through this world in your union with Jesus Christ. It applies to the end of the age when he returns in glory. You will be there, I tell you. On the authority of God's word, I tell you, you will be there entering into these endless riches with him. There is therefore always a not yet about the Christian's life and experience. We are not only saved, says Paul, by God's grace through faith, we are saved in hope. And that's one of the great themes of this section. We look forward, he says. There is a forward look. The Apostle John is speaking about the same thing when he speaks about our adoption. He says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. This is 1 John 3:1. And that is what we are. Do you get the lilt about this? The man is jumping up and down as he writes almost. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us to call us sons and daughters of God. And this is what we are, he says. And then this. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. Have you ever wondered why it's not yet been made known? Do you know your future as a child of God? Do you know why it's never really been made known and God hasn't revealed it to you? I'll tell you why I think it is. I think it's because our human flesh couldn't stand it. There are some things so horrible we cannot stand to gaze on them. There are other things so glorious that we could not abide the burning glory of it on our human flesh. And Paul says, it's the not yet of those who are now the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. All we know, he says, is that when he appears, we will be like him. We know that. We know no more, because it would burn us up if God even lifted the ends of the covers to let us have a look at what it means. So, says Paul, there is glory yet to come beyond all our imagining. And in a very real sense, I was thinking today when I discovered about Bill Wright's mother's passage into glory. The great difference about the believer, my dear friend, you see, is this, that for every believer, no matter what their present condition, the best is yet to be. That's the point. And that ultimately is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever, for whom the worst is yet to come. And we need to grasp this evening. That's why we may look forward with confidence. That's why we may live as the apostle urges us here to live. It is that the best is yet to be. And that's not some form of micawberish optimism. That's the glorious reality that faces the people of God. Now, says the apostle, that's the background against which we must see the other phenomenon that faces us as we live out our Christian lives here in this world. And it's this, that before that glory, and in order to bring us to that glory, God has a purpose to lead us through suffering. He says, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, verse 17, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now that's the bridge, as I say, into this next passage, because there, do you notice, he takes up again the theme of suffering and glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The suffering and the glory are set alongside each other. Now, what the apostle is saying to us is simply this, that amongst these Roman Christians, and in every life, I reckon, probably every life in this congregation this evening, there is a great deal of the reality of human suffering. So he says, glorying in the present privileges, thrilled by the future prospects, we stand, as it were, at the crossroads of this present life, and we recognize that there is suffering of all kinds that we are facing. This is the realism of the Bible, of course. You know that people charge Christians with the escapism they think is typical of Christianity, with being unreal. But I tell you, it is only the biblical Christian who really faces reality. It is only the biblical Christian who has got this balanced prospect that the apostle gives to us. The present glorious position we are in as children of God, the future prospects beyond all fathoming. But in the meantime, he says, we suffer. Now, because the glory is so great, the apostle says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with that glory which will be revealed in us. You notice Paul does not say revealed to us, although some translations of that. I think actually the glory is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, but the amazing thing is that at the end of the age, that glory will be revealed in you as God's child. And it was the harbinger of that Jesus was praying about in John 17 when he says to his Father, the glory you have given me, I have given to them. But that glory comes by a certain means. And Paul is not just saying, I don't think that the sufferings of this present time are worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It will be worth your while to have gone through the suffering in order to get to the glory. What he is saying is the suffering is the instrument in God's hand by which he produces this glory. Now in verses 19 to 22, Paul very remarkably sets this whole concept against the background of the physical creation. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he begins to show us how there is a relation between the sufferings of this present time or age and the glory which is set before us. Let me just point out to you that Paul speaks in these coming verses to the end of the passage that we are going to be looking at this evening of three groanings. Notice in verse 22, he speaks about the whole creation which has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Then in verse 23, he speaks about a different groaning. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And thirdly, in verse 26, he speaks about a third groaning. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, in each case, that groaning of which Paul speaks to us is an expression of some kind of minor note, whether in the life of the creation or in the life of the child of God. It is a minor note in our experience. And Paul is seeking to help us to understand from the example of the broader canvas of the creation and from our own experience what it means to have suffering leading to glory. Notice how he is telling us something about the creation from verse 19. The creation, he says, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That was God himself, of course, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, can you grasp, I think hardly any of us could begin to be able to grasp, the huge backcloth against which Paul sets the lives of believing Christians like ourselves who are experiencing tribulation and trial, sufferings of a thousand different kinds. He doesn't identify the suffering because he's describing every suffering, every kind of anguish and pain and agony that we go through in this world as God's people. Now he says, look at the background to it, and the background is the whole created order. And what he is telling us is this. Just as here and there you discover that the Bible tells us that the whole created order is one day going to be redolent with the glory of God, so when sin entered the world, the creation, not just the creature, but the creation itself, was affected by the invasion of sin into the world. Do you remember how in the book of Genesis chapter 3, God says, cursed be the ground for your sake. And when we speak about the fall that took place when sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve brought, in a sense, the whole created order down with them. And Paul tells us that the creation, not just creatures like ourselves, groan because we long to be delivered from this suffering that we are experiencing, but the creation has a groaning, and it's waiting for the redemption of the children of God. What is going to happen to you, therefore, when on the day of Christ's return you are glorified in Him, is something that the entire created order has an interest in. Indeed, it waits, says Paul, for the adoption, by which he means the redemption, the bodily resurrection of the people of God. Now, it's a very significant and interesting thing that here and there, even in ordinary secular literature, you get this whole idea of the frustration of the created order, that somehow the whole physical world is waiting eagerly for the day when redemption will not only affect the people of God, but the creation itself. Do you know how you sometimes find poets, for instance, writing about the minor note in creation? We see the beauty of it in a day like this, but you know that there is a minor note in the created order. It speaks about the sighing of the wind, the melancholy murmur of the waves. You discover not only the glory and the beauty of the mountains and hills, but nature red in tooth and claw. I happened to be in the other evening when there was one of these marvelous nature programs on that they put on television with astonishing photography. And during the night, somehow or other, you may have watched this, they managed to follow a leopard that was seeking its prey. And if you went out and looked into the creation at that time, what would you have seen? You would have seen this only animal which is capable of taking an impala and killing it and carrying it up to the top of a tree in order to rend it in pieces and then call for its cubs to come and join in the feast. The thing was gruesome and ghastly. The whole of the creation round about it was trembling. The baboons in the tree were chattering to one another, barking and crying out. This is nature, my friends. This is the created order with sin riddling it through and through. But I tell you, there is coming a day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. When the trees of the field will clap their hands. This is how Scripture describes it. When the lion will lie down with the lamb. When a child will be able to play over the cockatrice's den. What's that a story of? I tell you what it is. It's the renovation and the renewal of the whole created order. And what will bring it about? Well, the apostle tells us. He says it will come about with the glorious redemption of the people of God, and then, verse 21, the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, I want to say to you, we don't have equipment to grasp that. But I do want to press upon you this evening, even just to grasp this. What God has done in Jesus Christ for your salvation is no hole in the corner thing. It is no tiny detail, no idea that finds a small place in human society or in the thinking of God's people. It is cosmic in its proportions. It is vast in its implications. It gathers in the entire created order. And somehow the suffering is going to be the means of that glory. Look how Paul puts it in verse 22. Because, you see, he's trying to help us to understand how our suffering produces glory. Look at this illustration. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now that's an illustration, you know, that is neither physiological nor theological. It's obstetrical, isn't it? The groaning of the creation is like the childbearing process. Now, what's the point of that illustration? Well, it's this. We often think of pain as being pointless, don't we? We look at pain and agony in the world and we say, how absolutely meaningless and pointless is that pain? And God says, ah, but listen, it's like the pain of childbirth, which is productive pain. And what it produces is life. Now, not only the creation, he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Who is here this evening with this kind of agonizing pain? With something deep down in your soul that is crying out with anguish, the groaning that is a reflection of the groaning in creation. The apostle says, could you see it as the groaning of childbirth, the pains that produce new life for you? For we ourselves groan, we dare not run away from that idea into the notion that Christian people live a pain-free, trouble-free life. Come to Jesus and you will be happy. Because the simple truth is that we groan too, as the apostle has been saying in chapter 7. He groans within the depths of his own spirit, crying, O wretched man that I am. And he knows the pain of the battle with sin in his own life. But Paul says, it's like the groaning of the creation. It is the pain of childbirth producing life in you. I have sometimes told you, I'm sure, about the missionary who came back and told some of us of how he had been in a particularly dark place and period of his life. Some of us recently have been in correspondence and touch with some of our own missionaries who have been going through the mill. God knows how much we need to pray for them. And this missionary had been in a place where, as he walked along desolate and ready to resign and leave the place, although in these days What you had to do was go and get a ship and travel for 3 months, and it wasn't so easy to fly. Suddenly, somewhere out of the anguish, but he was passing along by a thorn bush and saw on the bush what he immediately recognized, because he was interested in these things, as the chrysalis of a butterfly. And he saw it on that little branch, struggling and shuddering and juddering, as you know they do. And then he began to see the butterfly emerging from the chrysalis, and he saw the struggle and anguish it was going through, and put his hand into his pocket and pulled out his penknife and carefully slit up the side of the chrysalis. And immediately the butterfly was free and stretched its wings and emerged into the sunlight, a poor, deformed creature. And he discovered that it was the tribulation which put glory into the thing. My dear friends, that's why the apostle says in chapter 5, tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope does not make ashamed. There is something that tribulation does, and the apostle says, this is the glory of God's gracious purpose. Well, now he says this whole creation is groaning. We ourselves are groaning. And it's because of the hope that is set before us. But last of all, from verse 26, there is a third groaning, because God is not only, do you notice his amazing, abundant, adequate grace? He has not only set a hope before us, he has set a help within us. And the help within us is the Holy Spirit, so frequently mentioned in this chapter. In the same way, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Do you sometimes feel, well, it's not quite what I need for God simply to tell me the best is yet to be? There is something round the corner, and there is a hope that will be fulfilled. And in the meantime, we are left in our desolating sense of weakness. But the apostle says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, that's a general statement. That does not refer only to prayer. You will know that he goes on to speak about prayer. But it's a general statement. The Holy Spirit is in us to help us in our weakness. And if you're here this evening and you feel one of the weakest Christian believers that has ever walked the face of God's earth, this is for you. Because God is mindful about that. God has done something about that. He has implanted within every believer the Holy Spirit of God himself. The Spirit that brooded upon the waters in creation at the beginning. The Spirit of him who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the Spirit of God who lives within you to deal with your weakness. And as one example of it, he says, we do not know what we ought even to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts, that's God, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. I've lost count of the number of people who've come to me and said to me, you know, at that particular time, I really was even beyond praying. I scarcely knew how to come into the presence of God. I could scarcely open my mouth and my lips and my heart to him. I felt battered into the ground and couldn't pray. And I've sometimes said to people like that, well, you know, there is a time of that kind when you need to recognize there are other people praying for you. Thank God for faithful intercessors who are praying at such a time for you. But you know, infinitely more important than that, my dear friends, there are two other intercessors, not just one. There is an intercessor at the right hand of God the Father who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he has a perpetual ministry at the right hand of the Father. So there are your friends. There is your best friend. But I tell you, there is the one who is interceding in your heart with groanings that cannot be uttered, the Holy Spirit of God, who is day and night beseeching the Father on your behalf. Now God the Father reads the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit, he says, prays for us according to the will of God. Do you see the amazing provision that God has made for his children? Can you imagine a God who goes to such trouble for his people? And this is what he has done. Blessed be God. He has set a hope before us and a help within us. No wonder the apostle goes on to say, we know, not just we think or we have an idea, but we know that all things work together for good to such a people. And therefore, to be a child of God, no matter what circumstances you're in this evening, is the most glorious thing in all God's earth. There is no privilege like it. There is no blessing to compare with it. There are no riches that can touch it. And I hope you're really sure you're God's child this evening. You need to flee to Jesus Christ if you're doubtful of that. Because I tell you, I would not take the whole world in exchange for these riches. Neither would you if you had even begun to glimpse them. Let us pray. Holy Father, we bless you for the riches of your truth and grace. Come to us, we pray, and grant that our eyes may be open to the wonders of your saving grace, and give us hearts to worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.